Let's turn now to our scripture lesson as we continue our study of the Gospel according to Mark. We come to chapter 10, and we'll read the first 12 verses of that chapter. And so here we see the kind of overview of the final journey that Jesus will take to Jerusalem, heading down from Galilee to the region beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan River, and then down and crossing into Judea. And so it appears that he teaches in those vicinities before and go and spend some time on the other side of the Jordan before making his final crossing and then heading up the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so that's the context we're in here as we consider God's holy word, which is infallible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore inerrant, as we attend to Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And this ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. In the 1960s, many of you may remember the name Daniel Patrick Moynihan, who was in the Senate for some time. Before that, he was a sociologist. Which is an interesting thing is most of the time, if you do a study of this sort of thing, you'll find that most people in Congress have been lawyers in the past. But here's somebody who was a sociologist. I imagine he's one of the very few, if not the only one, who is a sociologist before being in the Senate. In the 60s, as a sociologist, he warned of the destructive capacity of the number of children who were being born out of wedlock. It was what we would today consider a very low percentage. The number today is many times what it was then. Prior to that, there was a Harvard sociologist named Peter M. Sorokin who noted the dangers of the rising divorce rate in America. And these are, of course, related issues related to marriage and divorce. In 1910, Sorokin noted there were 10% of marriages had ended in divorce. By 1948, when he began his work and was studying these things and produced a paper on it later on and some books on this, it was 25% the marriage, the divorce rate was by 1948. He warned at that point that no civilization could remain strong or even survive if a quarter of its marriages were falling apart. That's because he understood that family structured around a married couple is the most basic unit of society and government. Without well-ordered families, there can be no well-ordered society, apart from the most oppressive and totalitarian governments. And haven't we seen that? That the only order that has been kept in our society is the divorce rate is now about 50%. Shouldn't say the only order, but we've seen that the decline of marriage, the rise of divorce, coincide with a rise of governmental power. And the government has had more and more of an excuse to stick its fingers into everybody's business, right? Because, at least they have the excuse of the fact that marriages aren't there to provide that structure. So as families have disintegrated, we have seen the government stepping in to fill that vacuum. Government power and its reach into our personal lives have expanded exponentially, we might argue, in recent decades. And much of this is, again, with the excuse that the government must be the provider of home and food and structure and education and healthcare, etc., where families have failed. And some people have noted that there may even be a bit of a conspiracy, so to speak. Not that there are people sitting around in smoke-filled rooms and coming up with this plan, that though you can find some books that actually do promote this kind of planning, that is there are actual people who aim at the destruction of the traditional family in America. Why? Because they want the government to have that kind of power. And if you destroy the family, it makes it easier for the government to take over the roles that the family had before. The expansion of civil power is extended even to the government's belief now that it has the right completely to redefine and overhaul what marriage is in and of itself. That they can change the very definition and the very institution of marriage, which no doubt will precipitate a faster and further decline of the family and the government's reach more and more into personal lives of people. Christians, however, have a totally different standard. We must appeal to God's authority. In fact, the government should as well. But Christians have no room to wiggle on this. We have to appeal to God's authority, and we have no other source of authority for what marriage and divorce are or ought to be. Our views of marriage and divorce must not come from the civil government. They must not come from the culture around us, which sees these things as marriage as disposable and divorce as a good option. We have to get our values about these things from the word of the Lord. After the transfiguration, Jesus and the 12 had returned, as we saw recently, to Capernaum. And from there, they took the traditional route through Galilee, across the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee, down along the east side of the river toward Jericho, then crossing again up to Jerusalem. As we noted, he probably didn't go directly. He probably taught in the area east of the Jordan, maybe even in Judea, and then back before crossing his final time and going up toward Jerusalem and making his triumphal entry. But we are here on his final journey, so to speak. The beginning of his final journey. And he, as he normally does, teaches the multitudes who gather to him. And as he's teaching the multitudes in or near Judea, he's in the stronghold of the Pharisees. And there are more Pharisees around Jerusalem and in Judea than anywhere else. And so this is a place where he's likely to encounter more. And that's why we saw before, Pharisees came from Jerusalem. The Pharisees in Galilee got some ammo. Right? They called for reinforcements. And there were some that came from Jerusalem to challenge Jesus. Well, now he's going to them. And so he's going to encounter the kinds of challenges of the Pharisees even more. So the opposition to Jesus is more frequent and stronger. Some come to him asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Mark tells us plainly this was not so they would have some clearer understanding of marriage and divorce, but it was so they could test him. It's the same word that we can use for temptation. But what we see here really is that they're trying to test him. They're trying to trap him with his words. How so? Well, there was in that era an ongoing debate between the scholars, between schools of thought, if you will, among the rabbis. Deuteronomy 24:1-4 says that a man may write his wife a bill of divorce if he finds in her some uncleanness or an unclean thing. And the debate was over what did it mean by an unclean thing? What did it mean by some uncleanness in her? And what's the context? Is it when they first get married and he finds that she was already unclean before their marriage? Were they married for a while and she was unfaithful? Is that the uncleanness that they're talking about? Or is it confined only to the marriage bed? Well, one school of rabbinic thought, known as the Shammai school, said that in context, of Deuteronomy 24. This clearly means sexual uncleanness. So they're talking about marital infidelity here, or possibly that she was not virginal at marriage. That God's law allowed for divorce if there had been some deceit involving the marriage bed. And they confined it to that. So that while adultery could be punishable by death, just as Joseph wanted to do when he found Mary was with child, he assumed that this was because of a sin and not because of the conception of Christ by the Holy Ghost at first. He sought, remember, to put her away quietly. So they were contracted to be married. They were betrothed. They had not consummated the marriage yet. They were not living together as husband and wife as yet. And he sought just to put her away quietly at that point. And that would have been based on this interpretation of what's going on in Deuteronomy 24. The understanding that a man would marry a woman and find that she was not pure, he might be able to put her away quietly rather than accuse her of adultery before the public and have her put to death. The Hillel school, on the other hand, said that a man could divorce his wife for anything that embarrassed or displeased him. So they interpreted the uncleanness as anything that embarrassed or displeased the husband. Some rabbis even said divorce was legitimate if a woman burned her husband's food. So, how's that for loose standards of how easy you can get divorced? Well, public opinion tended to favor that view, as you might understand. It's sinners don't tend to like more strict rules. We tend to like less stringent rules, don't we? And so it's bound to happen in a sinful world that if you give people the option of divorce under only very specific, difficult circumstances, or divorce anytime you pretty much want it, they're of course going to choose the divorce anytime you pretty much want it. So this puts Jesus in the hard position, the Pharisees at least are thinking. If Jesus were to side with the conservatives, the Pharisees could expose Jesus as being against the culture. His popularity might wane. If he sided with the liberals, they could accuse him of having a libertine view of God's law, and he would offend stricter law-observant Jews, of which there are becoming more in some sense, because there are people who have gone out to be baptized by John in recent years, and there are people repenting of their sins, and they're wanting to live by God's law more strictly. If we consider the other view, that if Jesus were to side with the conservatives, there might be an added bonus for the Pharisees there, because Jesus might do away with himself, so to speak. The stricter view on divorce is what had gotten John the Baptist killed in the first place, and what had gotten him in trouble with Herod. He had been declaring that Herod had not followed God's law concerning marriage and divorce. And that displeasure brought the wrath of Herod and his wife upon John the Baptist. So maybe if Jesus says the wrong thing, Herod might do away with him just the way he had done with John the Baptist, and then the Pharisees won't have any problem with Jesus anymore. But Jesus points them to a more careful examination of the law, and particularly the law concerning divorce and its context in Scripture. So he asks, "What did Moses command you?" And they answer by summarizing Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Well, that's the same thing they just asked him, isn't it? They said, Moses said we can do this. How do you interpret that? That's really what they're getting at. So he asks them, how do you interpret it? And they just repeat the question back to him. Well, Moses says that we can get a divorce. But they don't answer the question of when is the divorce allowable. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Notice they're trying hard not to take a position there. So they're vague in their wording. Moses allowed divorce. They said nothing of the context in which divorce is talked about and which it's allowed in Scripture. And of course, that's for uncleanness. And that's the question in the society is what is meant by uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24? And so they're just avoiding answering what Jesus is asking. Well, Jesus then points first to the broader context of Scripture. You can't take a Scripture, especially about something like marriage and divorce, and take it out of its context in Scripture, in which God Himself instituted marriage in the first place. Everything in the law of Moses was given to a people in a fallen world who are by nature sinners. Number one, that's part of the scriptural context, isn't it? And then some things, therefore, are revelations of God's moral law. You know, this is right, that is wrong. God's telling us, don't do this. He wouldn't need to do that if we weren't already sinners, right? But He says, don't do this. This brings my wrath. Do this. This brings my pleasure. Other things apply that moral law in the historical context of ancient Israel. You know, how do you deal with property rights? You know, with a man whose axe head slips off the handle, injures or kills someone, things like that. That's application of the moral law in a particular context. Others have to do with ceremonial cleanliness, how you approach the Lord and live as His covenant people set apart from the world. And both the civil and the ceremonial laws have to take into account that we are dealing with a fallen, broken, sinful human being. You and I are fallen, broken, sinful human beings. And God's law is there dealing with that. It comes in that context. In particular, here we have the application in the civil society of God's standards for marriage. Jesus says we have to take that into account. Because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this commandment, Jesus says. Notice first, this isn't a question of Moses says this, but Jesus says another thing. Oh, the liberals would love that if they could point that out. See, Moses said this, but Jesus contradicted Moses. Well, no, that's not at all what's going on, though. Jesus points out that Moses wrote this. But where did Moses get it from when he wrote it down? From God. The law is God's law, not Moses' law. And Moses wrote this. So notice he doesn't say Moses said this or Moses came up with this. He says Moses wrote this. It came from God. Jesus, who is that God, by the way, is not contradicting His own law here. He's not saying Moses was wrong, but He's saying the reason this is written in Moses' law, the reason that God gave this law to Moses was because He understands the hardness of the human heart, not because He thinks divorce is a good thing in and of itself. He's saying the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this because you are sinners. Divorce is neither a command from God, nor is it an absolute right that He has given to mankind that we might get divorced right and left willy-nilly for whatever excuse we can come up with. No, it is the Lord's concession to the fact that we are presently sinners. And as we'll see shortly, there are only two grounds for divorce given in Scripture. And those are the concessions God makes to our sinfulness. He does not concede to our sinfulness to the extent that He would say, well, in marriage, when there are two sinners there, if one of you feels like you just don't like the way the other one cooks, you can just leave. Don't worry about it. You don't have to stay in that marriage covenant. No, that's not what God is saying. And the two reasons given in Scripture for a valid divorce are marital infidelity or when an unbelieving spouse marries a believing spouse or leaves a believing spouse to whom they're married. If you're abandoned, in other words, if you're a believer and your spouse is not a believer and you're abandoned by that spouse, then you can get a divorce and move on. If a woman, for example, were unfaithful to her husband, he is not commanded to divorce her. But in light of the hardness of the human heart, whether it's because she won't repent, because he just can't trust her ever again, whatever the issue is, because of the human fallibility, or the fact that we don't know all things, our limitations, and the hardness of our heart, because of those limitations that come with our fallenness, God allows divorce. He does not command it. Malachi 2:16, in fact, he says he hates divorce. But it's his concession to the condition of the world that we're in. In the past, I've likened it to war. There are a lot of evils that go along with warfare in the world, aren't there? And it isn't that God loves war, but he allows war in certain contexts because the causes are just. So in other words, the war in those contexts is less evil than just letting somebody trample on people. Somebody invades another country, one country invades another and just tramples the human rights. What if somebody were to invade a Christian nation and try to shut down all the churches and make sure that no one could ever worship the Lord again? Well, of course, a war in defense against that invasion would be perfectly justified. And it comes with killing, right? Now, of course, it isn't necessarily an evil to kill in war or a sin, but those are things that we work out. But it comes with certain things that we might consider to be bad, but they're less bad than the outcome of just letting the churches be shut down and Christians be trampled. And so God treats divorce something like that. It's not something he loves, but it's something he concedes to. Jesus points to God's creation principle for marriage as the overarching principle under which all discussion of marriage and divorce should take place. He cites Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. So first he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, the Greek word there for wife is woman. So there is a man holding fast to a woman. Right? That's a marriage. From the beginning of creation, by the way, this isn't our point here today, but people who deal with the issues of young earth creationism will often point this out, that when Jesus spoke of the first marriage, he spoke of it happening at the beginning of creation, not millions of years after creation happened. So we can debate that some other time, but we see here, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his woman. That's literally what the scripture says. So a man, a woman, holding fast. So marriage is one man joined to one woman. So it's not two men joined to each other. It's not two women joined to each other. It's not six men and one woman. It's not one man and 17 women. It's one man, one woman. That's how God created marriage. Second, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Again, you add more people into that marriage, and how is it one flesh? You've got some, if I had three wives, I would be trying to be one flesh with this woman over here, but then I've got to tear part of that away and be one flesh over here, and that doesn't work. It's one plus one, two, become one, right? That's it. Marriage is a joining of two lives together. It must be exclusive, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6, to be physically joined to anyone but the person you're married to legitimately is to be defiled. I can't properly be one flesh with my wife if I'm sharing my body with others. And so that's part of the point of saying the two shall become one flesh. But more than the physical union, it is also mystical in the sense, as we find in Ephesians 5, that marriage between one man and one woman is an image of Christ's relationship to the church. By the way, that's for another time to talk about too, but isn't that really probably what's underlying the world's attack on marriage? Satan does not want people to see the image of the relationship of Christ to the church. So mess up people's understanding of what marriage is, and you've messed that up. But it is a mystical thing, in that sense that it points to that mystical relationship that between of Christ and his church. Christ is not unfaithful to us. We are not free to worship him and some other gods as well. Right? We can't belong to Christ and also belong to Zeus or Osiris or Vishnu or Quetzalcoatl or any other of the false gods that are out there in the world. We either are married to Christ and him alone, or we aren't married to Christ. The church is Christ's and Christ's alone. And so third, Jesus points out this is God's doing. It's not something that comes by human convention. Marriage was not invented by mankind. It was not something that came about as a convenience in some kind of social contract. It is instituted by God Himself. And what God has joined together, Jesus says, man ought not to separate. So to His disciples later, Jesus points out that to marry after an illegitimate divorce is to commit adultery. In Matthew 5:32, in the Sermon on the Mount, which they would have heard long before this, Jesus has already said that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery. So the understanding is that the disciples already know that issue, that that's legitimate grounds for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 also tells us that divorce is permissible, as I mentioned earlier, if you have an unbeliever married to a believer and the unbeliever leaves. Then the believer is free to move on as if not married. But in that context, by the way, we also find that we ought to marry believers, so we're not talking about the scriptures telling us that we're free as believers to marry unbelievers. But if that happens, and usually the context there, remember, is this is the first generation of Christians, so what you probably have is Paul addressing the issue of a man and a woman are married to each other, the woman becomes a Christian, the man doesn't. Her new Christianity drives him crazy, supposedly, or it gives him an excuse, and he walks away. She's free. That's the context. But those are the only two reasons we're given in Scripture that are legitimate for divorce. And it's the injured party who has the right to the divorce. It's not like a man can cheat on his wife and then claim that his own infidelity is an excuse for leaving his wife. We saw, as I was talking with some before church today, there I read recently about another extreme in American history. Of course, we see now today we have no-fault divorce, and that has strayed so far from God's standard of what marriage is and when divorce is excusable. But in the early 20th century, probably dealing with the kinds of things that we noticed that those sociologists were dealing with, that there's a crisis in society as we see rising numbers of divorce, there was a movement actually to amend the Constitution in the early 20th century to say that divorce was illegal, period. And that would also be unbiblical, because the Bible does allow for divorce in certain circumstances. And we ought not to bind people to divorce or to a marriage when they have a legitimate grounds for divorce. No one is commanded to get divorced in those circumstances, but because of the hardness of the human heart, God has made it possible in those circumstances. And so the law of man should not bind us beyond what the law of God binds us to. In any marriage in the world today, you have two sinners involved. A fallen man and a fallen woman. So I'm only dealing with legitimate biblical marriage here, not the world's definitions, but God's definitions. You have a fallen man and a fallen woman joined together in marriage. So every marriage is going to be messy to one extent or another. And there are many people who have divorced for legitimate or illegitimate reasons. We have many people in our churches who have divorced, some for legitimate reasons, some for illegitimate reasons. And that becomes a messy thing in terms of when they got divorced, how when they got remarried, all sorts of things like that. There are people who have remarried illegitimately, perhaps, and then they come to faith in Christ. So these are things that we have to deal with delicately, and I think on a case-by-case basis in the church. The church has to handle these things very carefully and with compassion, always understanding that the gospel is bigger than even the seriousness of marital infidelity and other sins related to the dissolution of marriages. But we must also be clear to teach and never faint from this, never step back from this, never avoid this topic, that marriage has been instituted not by man but by God. He is the one who gets to define it. Every legitimate marriage is not merely a legal contract. It is a union created by God. And so Jesus says, "What not man, he says, what God has brought together, let not man separate." God brought your marriage together if you're married. Anyone you know who is married This is a legitimate biblical marriage. God created that marriage. It's between one man and one woman, and in it the two become one flesh. And that is marriage that must be honored, and the marriage bed must not be defiled, and we ought not to seek to undo a marriage. God makes gracious concession to the injured spouse who cannot trust or recover from the unfaithful husband or wife or the one who has abandoned. But we must lovingly understand and support those who are seeking those kinds of divorces for legitimate reasons. But we also have to keep in mind that God, underlying that, hates divorce and desires that marriage which He created be held in honor by all. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that You would help us to hold marriage in honor, to keep it undefiled. We pray especially that You would soften hard hearts so that this concession that You have made to the hardness of our heart would not be needed. We pray that You would help those in the midst of marital troubles and also help those who are legitimately divorced to live lives that reflect Your righteousness. We pray that You would cause our culture around us to honor marriage as You have created it more and more and not less and less. So, of course, to that end, Lord, as we do, when we pray for many of the ills of our society, we pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit mightily, that there would be a great awakening, another great revival of Christian faith in this land, so that these issues that are a consequence of our straying from Your word will become much smaller, and that they will not reign in our society as right now they seem to do. And we pray that You would help us, therefore, to testify to Your truth lovingly to all around us for the sake of the church's bridegroom, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.